Even if you aren't much of a sports fan, you've probably heard about at least the concept, or at least maybe some things in the news about how in a lot of professional sports, they do what's called a draft. And in the draft, what they're doing is they're selecting usually younger, up-and-coming players, sometimes who are finished college, sometimes they even draft them straight out of high school. What it is they, you know, the teams go through a process of trying to identify who some of the best athletes are that would be the best fit for their team in whatever maybe positions they needed or whatever role that they play. And there's quite an elaborate process of these athletes sometimes being scouted out. You know, they've come to their games previously or their performances, or they have watched them in a training camp environment, where they've done all kinds of analytics on them to try to select the next players for their team. And you know, what sometimes happens is that the athletes who are expected to be the superstars, who are selected maybe, let's say, in the top 10, end up not actually working out and being so great. And then, interestingly, sometimes the ones selected much later in the draft, third, fourth round, and sometimes there's as many as like 8 rounds, they end up actually becoming superstars. Let me give an example. NFL quarterback Brock Purdy, who, by the way, is a committed Christian, is very open and outspoken about his faith, very, very committed Christian. I've heard him on podcasts before talk about his faith and the Lord, and I was like, this guy's the real deal. This is great. He led the San Francisco 49ers to the Super Bowl last year. But what you may or may not know about Brock Purdy is that when he was drafted into the NFL, he was actually given the title Mr. Irrelevant. Why would you be called Mr. Irrelevant? Because he was the very last pick in the draft. You want to hear what number? 262. 262. So that's why they call him Mr. Irrelevant. He was not expected to do much. Think about that. 261 athletes were picked before him. And in other words, he was not considered by the experts to be a high-value pick. He was probably not even expected to make the team. You know, it's like, we'll take a chance on this guy. We'll draft him. We'll give him a chance, see if he maybe makes the team. Maybe he'll be like our third-string quarterback. And as things would happen, I guess there were some injuries in 2022. In 2023. He did well in 2023. And then here he was a year later, 2023-24, leading his team to the Super Bowl. And it was a really close game. He became a superstar. Well, just as in sports where there's a draft where players are selected, Jesus actually, in a similar way, and maybe drafting isn't the right word, but he selected a group of 12 people to be on his team. And just as often occurs in sports drafts where there are some players who are selected much later in the draft and end up unexpectedly making a big impact like Brock Purdy, in the same kind of way, the guys whom Jesus selected, it didn't necessarily seem like the spiritual superstars of the day. They weren't the expert religious leaders, for example. They weren't the super highly trained leaders that you would maybe expect that would be the ones who would be selected. But these guys were called by Jesus. They were selected by Jesus. And they committed their lives completely to following him. And our world's never been the same ever since. Today, we come to a section in the Gospel according to Luke where we hear about these guys whom Jesus drafted. We're going to consider who these guys are, some things about how and why Jesus selected them. And as we look at these things, we're going to examine what this passage means to our lives, because believe it or not, it actually does. And you may look at this passage and it just tells the 12 people Jesus selected and go, how do you take an application from that? Well, you might be surprised. There's a lot we can apply from this passage today. So let's take a look at it. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, teach us your ways. All of your word is profitable for teaching and for help for us for our life, because your word's inspired by you and it comes from you to us. And you have a purpose for this passage for our lives and for us even this morning, I believe. So teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 6, 12 through 16, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In these days, he, meaning Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's ask three main questions. Three main questions we're going to consider and answer from this passage. The first one, why did Jesus pray all night before calling the 12? To answer this first question, let's look at the context surrounding this passage. Right before we come to this passage, we see an increase in opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders, the Pharisees. You recall how our passage ended last week if you were with us. It says that they were filled with fury and they sought an opportunity. And the idea was is they sought an opportunity to harm him. They didn't believe Jesus was who he was. They were quite troubled and quite perturbed by what he was saying and doing. And that began the plans towards the cross. The plans towards the cross are set in motion. Lines are being drawn, I said last week, between those who are receiving and following Jesus and those who are rejecting him and even rejecting him with a great animosity. I mean, it said they are filled with fury. So we are on the early stages here of the journey to the cross by that statement. Jesus knows all things, and he's aware of this opposition. And amid all of this opposition, amidst this, Jesus is going to select a group of 12 men who will carry on his ministry. They will participate in his ministry with him, and then after he's gone, they will carry it on. And he does that here in our passage this morning. We can also gain insight from the context after this passage. And in the verse immediately following, which we'll begin to see next week in verse 17, we're told that there's a great crowd of disciples and a great number of people. So Jesus seems to be growing in popularity in the sense that people are curious about him. They want to learn from him. They're wondering, is this the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for? And Jesus has undoubtedly been meeting people's spiritual needs, and there's likely going to be many, many more ministry needs. And because those ministry needs are expanding, it makes sense that he would have others to help him and participate with him. We know from Luke chapter 9 that Jesus will eventually, after training these 12 for a period of time, he will send them out two by two to themselves be active participants in the ministry of Jesus. And what we see is when we come to the book of Acts, we see this group, except for Judas Iscariot, the traitor, who himself took his own life after betraying Jesus. He's then replaced by another, and we see the 12 then carrying on the ministry of Jesus after his death and resurrection. So Jesus is calling a group to him to join him, to be with him, and to participate in his ministry. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it's helpful. I think it fills it in a little bit if we compare this passage with what our passage. So it's kind of like, okay, what does Mark say about it versus what does Luke say about it? It's like two different reporters giving their version of what happened and just giving an emphasis on the historical things that took place. And what I find fascinating with what Mark says is Mark specifically spells out the purpose that Jesus has in selecting the 12. There it says that he called to him those whom he desired, so he clearly desires, and he appointed them to be with him, to be sent out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. So clearly they would be participants in his ministry of proclaiming the word, but also in his ministry of proclaiming and demonstrating the power of God. They would be with him to know him, to learn from him, to be trained by him, to themselves become equipped to be leaders who then, as leaders, are out and about reaching other people and impacting other people's lives, they would carry on Jesus' ministry. Now, back to Luke 6. Notice that it's clear here from Luke 6, verse 13, that Jesus calls his disciples to him from among a larger group of followers, from among a larger group of disciples. Clearly, there were more than 12 people present. How many? It doesn't tell us exactly how many, but if you look closely, it's clear that the 12 who are selected came out of this larger group of followers. And again, what we see in the following context is that there are a large, massive group of people coming to him. So, in a way, we could say Jesus drafted this group from among many people that were being considered. A related question we can ask to this first question is, why did Jesus pray all night before calling the 12? And so maybe we have four questions here instead of three in this passage. But a related question, I've kind of put it as a sub-question here, is why, after praying, did Jesus select 12? You know, we might wonder, why not 8? Why not 7? Why not 15? Why not 20? Why not 25? Like, why 12? Well, there seems to be a clear connection of the selection of the 12 with something in the Old Testament where there were 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel came from the 12 children of Isaac in the book of Genesis. And the 12 tribes of Israel were the people of God. And now here in Luke, in the time of Jesus, we see, in a sense, a new Israel being formed. What do I mean by that? Well, there's literal ethnic Israel, right? And many of these 12 tribes, you know, ended up being dispersed, and the bloodlines became less and less clear of who's in what tribe as history went on and on. And in the time of Jesus, what we see is that, you know, and this is very, very clear in the New Testament, is the way to God is not by being ethnic Israel. The way to God is through having a relationship with Jesus. And through entering into a relationship with Jesus, you become part of the people of God. You become, in a sense, the new Israel. And so this new Israel are the people that would now become rightly related to God through Jesus. And he picks 12 because the 12 would be the ones who would go out and be involved in the very beginnings in the early church of gathering more and more people into the people of God to be part of Jesus' people of God. So now we have 12 key leaders here, which parallels the 12 tribes of Israel. And the point is it's all part of God's plan. So from this context, what we see that Jesus prays all night because there's both a rising opposition to him and a rising popularity that he is gaining. And Jesus wants to take the right people from this and the right ones that he has a purpose and plan for, that God does. And so Jesus gets away from it all. He goes to the mountain. He meets with God. And he prays all night because it's such a significant decision. He's selecting the people whom he will spend most of his time with. Think about that for a moment. In what we see in the New Testament in the Gospels, it's very clear that Jesus spent the majority of his time in his ministry with the 12. Yes, they all went together and they encountered many, many people. But in traveling with Jesus and participating in his ministry and learning from him, he spent most of his time with 12 people. Though you and I may not be making decisions on the level of choosing the key leaders in the history of the church, such as the apostles here, the 12, nonetheless, you and I do make significant decisions in our lives that affect us and the world around us. And the intimacy that Jesus had with the Father in going away quietly to pray demonstrates his dependence upon God. And I think a little mini application we can take right from this right here is to ask ourselves this question: do we realize the significance of decisions that we make? Yes, maybe it's not on the same level of Jesus selecting the 12, but we make decisions every day. And are we connected to God in dependence, in humility, in prayerfulness, where we're seeking God's guidance, we're seeking God's help, we're seeking God's wisdom? Look, I'm not suggesting you need that for whether you should have a sandwich or an omelet today for lunch, but what I'm getting at is we make more significant decisions on a regular basis, and I think, you know, do we go to the Lord with a sense of asking for his guidance and his input, or do we go it alone and just rely on our own wisdom, our own desires, our own will and ways? Do we realize the importance of seeking the Lord in prayer? Do we sometimes get away to a quiet place to do so where we're uninterrupted? I'm not suggesting you need to climb Mount Charleston and go up there alone, but notice how Jesus did go up on a mountain. He slipped away, and I think the idea here was it's just a private place where he wouldn't be interrupted. And do we demonstrate intimacy with God and the dependence upon him that's reflected in prayer? So I'd like us to consider those. You know, one of our values here at our church that you may or may not know is something we call passionate spirituality. And what we mean by passionate spirituality is to have this kind of desire for God, this eagerness to seek God, this desire for that intimate connection with God, that he really is a priority of your life, that he's a passion of yours. He's the ultimate passion of yours. That there's this love for God that compels you, that moves you, that you're really completely committed to him. And Jesus is demonstrating that here as he communes with the Lord, not out of duty, but out of desire and out of delight. Desire for the living God and his intimacy with the Father, because Jesus himself is the living God, and so this wonderful intimacy he had with his Father. So as people who follow Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, let's be people who are about praying, including praying for decisions that we make in our daily lives. Let's be people who pray for one another. Let's be people who pray for other people. Pray for people that you're reaching out to. Let's be praying for people to come to know Christ. Let's pray for God's work through our lives and through our church. You know, our mission statement around here is this: transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. So let's pray about that right now. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that you would transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And we pray that you would use us as your people and as your church, as a church, to transform other people's lives here in Las Vegas and beyond by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, question two. What is an apostle? So we've seen the question of why did Jesus stay up all night in prayer? And we've seen the question of why the 12. What is an apostle? The word apostle is used in a few different ways in the New Testament. In a general sense, the word means a messenger or someone who is sent. It means someone who is sent by Jesus to be a messenger, which obviously means being a witness and a communicator of the good news of the gospel message about Jesus. But in a broad sense, this is like a missionary who seeks to reach people with the gospel. Now, this sounds identical to an evangelist, and it pretty much is in this broad use of the term apostle. However, the Bible does distinguish between apostles and evangelists. And so a more specific definition, and one that's really being utilized here in Luke 6, is that it's a special group of people. It's a specific position or office of leadership whereby they are appointed by Jesus to a specific leadership role. And it's a very important one. Now, in this passage, it doesn't directly define for us what an apostle is, but it does give us some help. First of all, we know that at the very least, an apostle is from among the disciples, those who have been following and learning from Jesus who have made a commitment to him. We also know that the 12 whom Jesus calls apostles are selected by him, as verse 13 tells us. So the 12 apostles are with Jesus and are selected by him. Now, as I mentioned in the previous point, these guys also become the key leaders of the church. They are to carry on the ministry of Jesus, as are all disciples, but the apostles particularly are given a prominent leadership role. We also know from Acts chapter 1 that an apostle, in the sense of an apostle being an office or position of leadership as utilized here, it's someone who was a witness of the resurrection. After Judas Iscariot, the traitor, dies and the 11 apostles remain, Peter tells them that they need to find a replacement for Judas. So they bring forth two men, they pray, and Matthias is chosen. And as a result, the number of apostles again becomes 12. And in addition to these original 12, it seems clear from the book of Acts that a few other apostles are eventually added as the church continues to grow. Acts 14, verse 14 makes it clear that Barnabas and Paul are apostles as they go out on their first missionary journeys. So Paul, who really is the author of much of our New Testament, was not among the original 12. But he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was on his way in Acts 9 to arrest and kill Christians. He sees Jesus, he's blinded, and he is then called by Jesus to a specific office of leadership, and he's given the authority, like apostles alone have, to write Scripture. And so Paul and Barnabas are selected after a time of fasting and prayer. Jesus went up all night on a mountain and prayed before selecting. The church prays with fasting and prayer before selecting Paul and Barnabas. It literally says that the Holy Spirit said, set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that God had called them to. So they're not just everyday missionaries. These are apostles in the sense of being the key leaders of the early church. They plant, they start entire churches and entire movements of churches. Paul defines his apostleship in significant details in the letters to the Corinthians. And he refers to himself as an apostle in most of those letters. Another apostle is referred to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where it is very clear there that James, the Lord's brother, is also an apostle. James becomes a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. He becomes kind of the head pastor, if you will, in the church in Jerusalem. And he is also given the title of an apostle. So we are to understand apostles then to primarily refer to a special position of office exclusively in the early church. We are also to understand that an apostle in this sense of leadership and position then is therefore no longer present still today. If someone comes to you and says that they are an apostle, I would be very skeptical about that. At least in the sense of, if they're using this word as saying, I have authority to add books of the Bible, and what I say is authoritative as if it comes from God. That would be a false teacher, you see? Now, if someone utilizes the term apostle and what they mean by that is in the sense of missionary, okay, the word can be used that way too. And so I wouldn't panic if somebody says apostle, because hopefully they mean the latter, not the former, right? Hopefully they mean, I feel called by God to be a missionary, just to help start churches, to do outreach and evangelism. Okay, that's a legitimate use of that term that is sometimes used in Scripture. However, because of confusion, right, and because apostles are also these 15 people, the 12 plus we have Saul, Paul, Barnabas, and James, it seems as if those are the only very crystal clear apostles that were given this authoritative role as an early church leader with the authority to write Scripture, okay? So I think because of confusion, it's probably best to call somebody who really feels like they have the gift of being, starting churches and being a missionary, probably be best to utilize them in a different terminology, maybe as an evangelist, maybe a pastor, maybe that sort of thing, but rather than apostle, because they're a specific role. In Ephesians 2:20, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So again, that's further evidence to these are people in the early establishment of the church, not people still doing that today. Okay? All right. Now, let's go to the final question here in Luke 6, and that is, who are the 12? There are four places in the New Testament where there is a listing of the 12. And Luke writes two of these sections, one in the book of Luke and one in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 13, where the 11 are mentioned. And then the issue is addressed of replacing Judas Iscariot, the traitor, after his death with Matthias. So there are listings as well by Matthew in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. And Mark 3, 16 through 19 that we put on the screen a few minutes ago. And in each of these passages, what you'll find is that Simon Peter is mentioned first. And you'll also find that the first four are always Peter, his brother Andrew, and James and John. you'll see that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, is always mentioned last. Sounds as if there's some relevancy to the order here. Peter was considered kind of the key leader among the 12. Jesus said to him, "On this rock I'll build my church." Peter, James, and John were almost, if you will, I like to say they're kind of like the inner three. They were, those three were kind of like also leaders among the 12 in the sense that Jesus pulled those three away from the 12 from time to time for some exclusive ministry experiences. So, for example, when Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured and you know, radiated in glory, guess who got to go up and witness that? Peter, James, and John. Where were the rest of the 12? They were down the mountain. Now, later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, they were able to tell them about that. But they didn't right away. There's other instances where Jesus heals the little girl. And he brings into the room where this little girl has passed away. And guess who got to see that? Peter, James, and John. Jesus raised her from the dead. So you see, they played a prominent role. They had some specific additional encounters that Jesus gave them with who he is and what he did. And the idea was that they, of course, were to pass that on. And indeed, we know that they did because it's in our New Testament, okay? And then Judas is always last because he portrayed Jesus, and he is known as the son of perdition for that. And he was someone who clearly rejected Jesus. So let's take some time and go through each of these apostles. I actually want to make some brief comments on each of them. And I think that can be helpful to just help us understand this a little bit. And I'm reiterating some of the things that I just said because I deviated from my notes, and now I see that they're all in my notes, but bear with me. Simon Peter is always mentioned first, right? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Later, Jesus calls him out of his career as a fisherman. Remember, we saw, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You know, I'll make you a fisherman. Peter's clearly the leader among the 12. He's always listed first. Jesus calls him Peter, which literally means the rock, and indicates his position of leadership in Matthew 16 when he says, "On this rock I'll build my church." Furthermore, we see Peter in Pentecost, right after the Holy Spirit comes, and he boldly proclaims the gospel, one of the first major sermons by the 12 that we have written in our scriptures, and 3,000 believe. 3,000 are added to the church that day. So Peter plays a significant role. He's among the Peter, James, and John, the inner three, special occasions like the Transfiguration, and Peter's clearly the leader. Okay, Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother, also a fisherman. We know from John chapter 1 that Andrew was from Bethsaida and that he was instrumental in initially telling Peter about Jesus. That's kind of cool. Andrew plays a role on leading his brother Peter to Jesus, and look who Peter becomes. Andrew tells Peter that he's found the Messiah. He brings Peter along to come and see. Very little else is said about Andrew in the Bible. And maybe that's because they want us to see that though we don't know a ton about him, other than what is part of what we know about the 12 as a whole, that he played such a significant role in impacting his brother's life, Peter. Who himself, Peter, would become a key leader. James and John are brothers. They're described as the sons of Zebedee. They're also known as the sons of thunder. It's kind of a funny name. And they're Galilean fishermen who worked with Peter and Andrew. And we saw in Luke 5 that they're also Jesus' cousins. Their mother, Salome, however you pronounce that, is Mary's sister. And as we know from John 19:25, and Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40, that there is that relationship, that she, Salome, is Mary's sister. In Luke 9, these guys, James and John, James and John asked Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on those who are rejecting you?" And Jesus is like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, sons of thunder." Let's not necessarily wipe them out, okay? That's not my purpose to wipe them out, okay? just because they were rejecting him. In another place, these guys, these sons of thunder, are arguing about who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand when they're with him in heaven. James is later martyred for his faith. What we see in fairly early on in the book of Acts is that he is martyred. He's put to death with the sword in Acts chapter 12. John is clearly present at the crucifixion. When Jesus is on the cross, he says to John, "Behold your mother," and he refers to his mother, Mary, which was a way of saying, "Will you look out for my mother now that I'm going to be gone?" And John, of course, you know, the implication is, of course, he would. John is referred to as the beloved disciple, or sometimes literally the one whom Jesus loved, which doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love the others. It just means there seemed to be a particular closeness and special close connection and affection that Jesus had for John. John is closely associated with Peter in the first few chapters of Acts. There's moments where it's just Peter and John together. They are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders. They're brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, who, by the way, is the same high priest who had Jesus crucified. And here's what I love when they come before him. They know it's the same guy that just nailed Jesus to the cross just a few weeks earlier. And do you know what they do? This is one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, they say to Peter and John, "Hey, you know, first of all, it says that they were amazed because they weren't the educated trained, but they had such wisdom." And then they say to him, "But you know, you guys can't keep talking about this Jesus. You guys need to stop it." And the implication is, if you don't stop, we might put you on the cross too. You know, we just need to call our friends the Romans and they'll take care of you guys for us. Because that's what we were able to do with Jesus. I mean, that's kind of the implication, right, in the context. But you know what they do? It's like they look them right in the eye, this council of all the religious leaders. And they say, "You decide. Is it better for us to obey God or man?" The implication, you better obey God. And then with great boldness, it says, "We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." I mean, you know, kind of give a Kevin Scott paraphrase translation here. They're like, we're not stopping. No matter what you threaten to do to us. And if you want to harm us, bring it on, because we're following what God wants us to do no matter what. We're not stopping talking about Jesus because we've seen him risen from the dead. It's a powerful passage. So John becomes, and Peter become very, very bold. And it literally tells us there in Acts 4 that their boldness flows from being filled with the Holy Spirit. That God gave them a supernatural boldness. Philip, he's referred to in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 48, John 6, 5 through 7, John 12, 22, and John 14, 8 and 9. We know that he was from Bethsaida, and we know that he introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Jesus tests him before feeding the 5,000 by asking him where they should get bread to feed all the people. And Jesus kind of knows what he's going to do already, but he's like, "Hey, where do you think we should get some bread to feed all these people?" And Philip's a little bit stumped. He's kind of like in amazement, like, "That would be a lot of money, Jesus. We don't have enough for all these people, and that would be a whole lot of money. How are we going to do that?" Philip also asked Jesus later, "Show us the Father," to which Jesus replies that coming to know him, Jesus, means if you see me and know me, you see and know the Father. Bartholomew, he is placed next to Philip in every listing of the 12 in the Bible. Philip introduced Nathanael to Jesus. Bartholomew is most likely another name for Nathanael, this same Nathanael. Remember, I've told you that sometimes people have two different names, you know, Simon, Peter, and Levi, Matthew. We'll get to him next, but Bartholomew is likely a Nathanael. Furthermore, the other men who are mentioned in John are all apostles, and Nathanael is someone who's mentioned with them. Matthew, also goes by the name Levi. He's a tax collector. He's a lower level tax collector because he worked at the toll booth. He's called by Jesus. He throws a reception for Jesus. We saw a few weeks ago a big banquet feast with the tax collectors and so-called sinners, and the religious leaders were quite upset about that Jesus was hanging out with them. Because, as we said when we were there, eating a meal with somebody meant we are close. We are closely connected. There's an acceptance to that. There's an association being met by that activity. Matthew, of course, is the one who also writes the gospel according to Matthew. Thomas is also known by the name Didymus, as we know from John 11, 16, John 20, 24, and John 21, verse 2. But the name Thomas is used in all four lists of the 12. Thomas expresses wanting to die with Lazarus after hearing of his death. He asks Jesus where he's going and how they can know the way in John 14, 5, which sets up the famous verse where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's kind of cool to think about. Thomas was the one who was the precursor to Jesus making that famous verse that's often on coffee mugs or on bumper stickers or held up in signs in football games or whatever. Thomas is probably also most known for being termed, at least not literally in the Bible, I don't think, but more so by history as Doubting Thomas. I don't think the Bible gives him that name per se, but history has given him that kind of nickname. Why? Because when Jesus, when the apostles are gathered and some of the other disciples are gathered after Jesus is put to death, and the women at the tomb come in and say that they've seen Jesus alive, and he basically says, you know, I won't believe unless I see his hands and his scars, right? And then Jesus, of course, appears in the room, and the room had been, like, all locked up because they were scared that they were going to be arrested and killed. And no lock can stop Jesus. He just kind of appears in the middle of the room, and, you know, Jesus goes right up to Thomas, and he says, look at my hands. look at the scars of my feet. Look at, you know, look at this. And Thomas is just kind of like, you know, jaw drops, and he says, my Lord and my God. That's Thomas. We're not provided much information about the next person, James, the son of Alphaeus. In Mark 2:14, Levi is mentioned as the son of Alphaeus, which could mean that he's Matthew's brother, if this is the same Alphaeus being referred to there. Since we see two other pairs of brothers among the 12, this is a good possibility. So we see some brothers, two other brothers among the 12, it's very possible that they could be brothers as well. Simon the Zealot, also known as Simon the Canaanite, is someone who had a nationalistic political leaning. The Zealots were a group of people so named because they wanted an uprising. They wanted a revolt to take place from the oppressive Roman rule. The Zealots wanted a physical deliverance from Roman rule now, like in their day and in their time. They were tired of being oppressed by the Romans. And they were zealous and called zealots for wanting to see a deliverance from that. And so the zealots, if you will, kind of wanted a kingdom on earth. They wanted a there and then. And they wanted the Messiah to come in and deliver them from Roman rule right away. But when Jesus shows up as the Messiah and teaches things like turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, and then the way that Jesus fulfills his mission is not to deliver them from the Romans, but to go to a cross and deliver people from sin, the Zealots are a little confused, you see, because they were eager. Their desire was to see a political deliverance, an earthly deliverance in the here and now. Judas, the son of James, as he is described here, is named Thaddeus in the listings in Mark and Matthew. In John 14:22, he's clearly distinguished from Judas Iscariot, and he seems to be clearly distinguished here as well. It's understandable that, you know, having the same first name, that you would want to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. Judas Iscariot, mentioned last, of course, the one who betrays Jesus. In Acts 1, he is left off the list because of his death, but he's mentioned in that context as being replaced. Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, as you know, for 30 pieces of silver, and then he kills himself. Indications are that his heart was not right all along, okay? Because this can be a confusing thing. Okay, wait a second. Is he a real disciple? He was part of the 12. Was he a believer and then he kills himself and then he's not a believer? Like, what's going on here? Well, it's more than likely that he was never a believer the whole time. You might ask, why would Jesus allow him among the 12 then? I mean, Jesus prayed all night. Jesus knew. Jesus knew the one in advance who would betray him. And look, when Jesus' entire purpose and mission was to go to the cross, it was all part of the plan. In other words, he intentionally selected, he knew, someone whose heart was not right with him. He intentionally allowed there to be an enemy in his midst. But it was all part of the purpose of God. So Judas betrays Jesus. 30 pieces of silver, he takes his own life. We also know that his heart was not right all along. He's outraged earlier when a woman pours expensive perfume on Jesus and anoints him. He's mad because he says, you know, that costs a lot of money. And, you know, he makes it sound all noble that this money could have been given to help the poor. But there's some evidence that, you know, Judas may have been a little too concerned about money because he took 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. In other words, we don't think he's all that really that concerned about the poor. All right, so these are the 12. And lastly, you know, as I mentioned, Jesus knows all about Judas, that he would betray him, that he would perish. Even so, Jesus includes him among the 12 because it's part of his plan to go to the cross to die for our sins. Well, now that we know some things about the 12, we know what an apostle is, we know why Jesus prayed all night, we know why the number 12, let's consider some applications. And at this point, if I've lost you already, you're like, okay, all these details about these 12 people, it's like, okay, reading a genealogy, how do you apply this? Like, what's this mean for us today? Let's consider some applications. Do these verses, which primarily list the names of the 12, mean anything to us? I believe they definitely do. First of all, consider for a moment that Jesus, the Son of God, invested most of his time with these 12 people. Yeah, he went around preaching to larger crowds, but he called these people to be closely associated with him and to learn from him. He taught them, he challenged them, he encouraged them. He enabled them and allowed them to participate in what he was doing. And as a result, they became equipped to minister to others and to carry on his ministry. It was a discipleship and mentoring type relationship, if you will, based on love, but also for a purpose. Jesus established the importance of this kind of relationship by selecting the 12. So here comes the application. If this was Jesus' methodology for doing his ministry, there's a purpose that we can take from that. In other words, what we see in the New Testament as a model of effective ministry is not necessarily a ministry to the masses. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do that. The late, great Billy Graham filled stadiums of people and he shared the gospel about Jesus. But what about the guy that's sitting in a coffee house down the road with three people and they've been meeting weekly for 3 years? And that individual in that coffee house has trained these people to know and understand everything that he's learned and understand. He's taught them how to study the Bible. He's taught them how to do ministry. In fact, all three of them become significant leaders in their church and leaders in the ministry. Each of them become leaders of a small group of people. And they are sitting in coffee houses with three or four people each later, a few years later. And each of them then become mature spiritual leaders who also, each of them, start to take two or three other people and pour their lives into them. The research indicates that the multiplication effect is actually greater for the person who did what he was doing in the coffee house, no offense to Billy Graham, to what Billy Graham did just in the stadium, if the people in the stadium weren't involved in continuing to pass it on. You see? And certainly some of them would, because some of the people in the stadium, of course, would grow to a point, become leaders, and get involved. There has been some research somewhere along the way that said there was actually, though a lot of people maybe prayed to receive Christ at those big events, that a small percentage of them actually got really plugged into a church and really committed. But the point is what we see in the New Testament at the end of the Gospel of Matthew before Jesus ascends to heaven is he says, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'll be with you always to the end of the age. So God calls us to make disciples. And there's a qualitative, if you will, importance to this that goes beyond a quantitative. But it actually becomes quantitative because as the qualitative is focused on, there's a multiplication effect. And what we see here is a model for the way Jesus did ministry. And what I would suggest that we think about is who might be people in our lives that we can be learning from, growing from, but who are people that God may want to use us to help others so that they are growing. And it goes deeper than just a superficial conversation every now and then. You know, one of our values around here we call disciple making, and our vision really is that we will help you become mature, committed followers of Christ, not just people who attend church on Sunday, as great as that is. Attending church is great. But we want more than that for you because God wants more than that for you. Matthew 28. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, basically whom he mentored, he discipled, the things you've learned from me, these entrust to faithful men who will also teach others. Titus 1 talks about the older women teaching the younger women and helping them, and the same multiplication effect occurs, of helping them grow to spiritual maturity and the women passing it on and helping them to grow as well. So there's a multiplication effect that can occur. A second application we can take from this passage is thinking about who these folks are. Who are these folks that Jesus selects? And we went through it all. And whether they were the tax collectors or the fishermen or the sons of thunder, they weren't the superstars, were they? They weren't the top 10 picks. They didn't sign the million-dollar contracts. Could we even say that they were Mr. Irrelevant? Nobody expected fishermen and tax collectors and your everyday folks is what they were, right? Nobody expected them to change the world. But we're talking about them in Las Vegas right now. 2,000 plus years later, we're talking about them. God seemed fit to include them in the Word. They were empowered by God. Their lives were transformed. They were changed. And they changed the world. But it really wasn't them. It was Christ in them. It was the Holy Spirit in them. So let's bring it home even more personally. Have you ever felt like, you know, I'm not all that special. There's not a whole lot I can do for God. You know, I'm glad maybe I go to church and, you know, listen to Kevin sing off key and then, you know, listen to him preach an okay sermon from the Bible, you know. And, you know, that's good that I can learn from the Bible. But what if God has something planned for you? And I would argue the answer to that question is not what if. Well, I mean, you can ask the question what if, but the answer is yes, he does. It might be different than the person next to you, but you don't have to be the expert. You don't have to feel like you're the most gifted. You don't have to feel, you have a God that loves you, that is with you, that empowers you, and that can use you. If you feel like Mr. Irrelevant or Mrs. Irrelevant, you're not. You're not. Who knows what God might do to a heart with a heart that is completely committed to him. And he calls you to himself. He calls you to a relationship with him. And he calls you to be a participant in the ministry of Jesus that can change the world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. What a privilege that you would call us by name, that you would make us your people, that you would use us, that you would call us to a relationship with you, that you would die on a cross and rise from the dead, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be in a right relationship with you. And then from that, Lord, that you would teach us about you and teach us what it means to know you and love and live for you and follow you, and that you would invite us to be involved in ministering to other people. And with those great words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, you say, Lord Jesus, that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. So pray for the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for the harvest. And I pray for my friends in this room that, God, they would walk with you in a close relationship with you, but they would be just available and willing and even eager to be used by you in whatever way you see fit. That could be in their families, that could be in their neighborhoods, that could be in their workplaces, it could be in their recreation activities, it could be in this church, it could be ways that they are helping other people to grow, that they're taking the things that they've learned and passing it on to others, who hopefully will pass it on to others, who will pass it on to others, and to others, and others, and others, that there'll be an exponential multiplication effect. So there's so much more than just hearing a sermon this morning about 12 men that Jesus selected and names that sometimes are hard to pronounce and guys that just seem like everyday folk. There's a powerful message here for us that just like you used them, you can use us. And so we say, Lord, here I am. We say, use us. And we say, empower us. We ask, Lord, empower us that we might be used by you, by your grace, for our good and the good for others, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.